So good to hear the singing together. Encouragement to our hearts, I know, as I trust that it is with yours. And it's a privilege to be able to preach this afternoon. Let me ask you to please take your Bibles with me, and we'll turn first of all to the book of Isaiah in the 6th chapter. Isaiah chapter 6. I recognize two things as I stand up here to preach today, that I stand as a pygmy amongst giants, and that I'm perhaps committing ministerial suicide by preaching with the men that we've got here today. I remember when I first, we came up to New England 17 years ago. I served as an assistant pastor up at Cornerstone Baptist in Scarborough for 7 years. When I first came there it was Pastor Ending, of course, as the senior pastor, but we also had 4 retired pastors in the church. A great blessing, one of which is here this morning, Dr. Endine. But I remember one of the first few times that I was able to preach when Pastor Endine was gone, and it hit me, I've got 4 retired pastors sitting here. That was a little nerve-wracking until I realized they were all for me. And I praise God for all of their influence upon me and support of me, even to this day. So I am understandably nervous, but I know that everyone, we are all here to support the Word of God and to stand for that truth. My subject this afternoon is the subject of our chief end being the glory of God. In 1559, John Knox, after living in virtual exile from his Scottish homeland, was able to return home to Scotland. The following year, he, along with others, published several writings to help unify the church in Scotland together. And one of those books was a book entitled The Book of Discipline. In that book, one of the things that specified for the Church of Scotland was that on Sunday afternoons, the Lord's Day, it was to be set aside for catechizing the children of the church. And that practice really continued on for many years. Then in 1646, an effort was made to conform the Church of England more to the Church of Scotland, and a new catechism was produced. And that is probably more familiar to us. That is called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Many Christians today still use it, or at least are familiar with that catechism. If you're not familiar with catechisms, it's basically a document of questions and answers that are meant to help understand biblical truth, Christian truth, in a question and answer format. The very first question of that catechism reads, "What is the chief end of man?" And if you know that catechism answer, say it with me. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is probably the most familiar of all the questions of the catechism. And that first question is an all-important question to answer correctly. If you do not answer that question correctly, you could be in a world of hurt. And if we as pastors don't get that question answered correctly, we could lead our churches in a dangerous direction. That foundational notion in our Christian faith became one of the rallying cries that begun to be set forth in the Reformation period. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And this afternoon, what I'd like us to do is to briefly consider what that idea means theologically, and we'll look at a few scriptural texts in that way. But then I really want to apply that truth to us. What does that mean for us today? How can we apply this notion of soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone, to our lives and our ministries? And I want us to begin, first of all, with this theological look at this idea by looking, first of all, at a very foundational text here in Isaiah chapter 6. We're probably familiar with this text, but look with me, please, in verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Here we have this incredible scene that the prophet depicts for us, this vision that he sees of the Lord, this thrice holy God. The seraphs are calling out, perhaps even antiphonally, crying out to one another about this holy God. And then they say that the whole earth is full of his glory. And that word glory means a weightiness, that there is a weightiness to God, even a great splendor. I just want to highlight two quick points for us from this text, not really expounding it, expositing it a whole lot, but just to pull out a couple principles here. First, I think it's clear that the glory of God is vitally linked with his holiness, particularly his majestic holiness. When you think of God as being holy, you can think of that really in two ways. God is majestically holy, set above and completely distinct from all creation. And I think that's primarily in view here. There's also the moral holiness of God, that God is completely distinct from, separate from all that is sinful, all that is evil and wicked. But God's glory here very clearly is very closely linked to his own holiness. Perhaps we could even summarize the glory of God this way, that it is the manifestation or the displaying of God's unique and therefore supreme character and attributes, or the splendor of God's being and nature on display. So you see that link there, the glory of God with who he is. I think secondly, the glory of God is an all-encompassing idea, for it says the whole earth or all of creation is full of his glory. You think of the vast expanse of creation. Have you ever looked at NASA websites and seen the incredible pictures that are taken from outer space and the stars and the galaxies and all the things that are there? All of that displays the glory of God. The whole earth is full of his glory, his magnificence, his utter uniqueness, his supreme nature. In fact, John Calvin would write in his Institutes that creation has unmistakable marks of his glory, and that the earth, and he used this phrase, is the theater on which the glory of God is shown. Other scriptures very much support that. We could probably quote a few. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1:20, that when you look at creation, it's meant to tell us of God's deity, his power. Even Psalm 97:6 says, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. So I think in this first main passage I want us to look at, we see the majestic and supreme splendor of God being manifested in all of creation, and they express to us God's uniqueness, his utter distinction as God, and his the magnificent splendor of his nature. Now I want us to turn to one other text here in Isaiah. Turn to chapter 42. Isaiah 42. And here we find a pronouncement of God regarding his own glory. In Isaiah 42:8, I'm just trying to lay a quick foundation about this glory of God, a little bit what it is and how majestic that we ought to view it. Look in verse 8 of Isaiah 42. The Lord pronounces this. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Okay, there's obviously three parts here to this verse, all of which are important. He starts, I am the Lord, that is my name. Now, God is not just introducing himself to his people. reminding them of his personal name. He is declaring his very character and his, this might be a new term for some, his aseity or his self-existence. That God is completely self-existent. Ase is the word, A-S-E. And he's declaring this to his people. And as such, he stands unique and distinct from all others. I am the Lord. That is my name. That's who I am. He goes on and says, my glory will I not give to another, that no one is able or capable or qualified to take God's glory from him. It's like he would have to give it up. He would have to give it to someone else. But for him to do that would be to deny his very essence of who he is. And parallel to that, the third part of the verse, neither my praise to graven images. Nothing else in creation is worthy of God's glory as God is. And nothing is worthy of praise as God is. All the idols of men's hands, the manufactured god of human minds, that's all they are. Whenever, whether it was Baal or whether it was Chemosh or Molech or whoever was erected, they were just the manufacturing of men's minds. Wood, stone, some kind of earthly substance that they would fashion themselves and ascribe glory to it. But God here says, I will not give my glory to any other. For us to ascribe glory and praise to any other created thing rather than to God the Creator is to violate the very nature of the reason of our existence. We are created to glory in God, and it really is a shameful thing to give to the creature what is rightfully due the Creator. Ulrich Zwingli, the great Swiss reformer, wrote, I call it the depth of impiety when we are turned from God to created things, when we accept the human for the divine. I call my flock absolutely away as far as I can from hope in any created being to the one true God and Jesus, his only begotten Son. God is all glorious. He is unique, sovereign, supreme, and distinct from all creation. He has manifested his character in such a way that is designed to move us to give him the glory that he is due. He will not give it to any other. And for us to do so is utter ridiculousness. It is the height of impiety. And the New Testament really agrees with these sentiments. We're going to turn to two texts in our New Testament now, Ephesians chapter 3. There's so many texts about the glory of God. I just want to pull out a few. Ephesians chapter 3. And here at the culmination of this doctrinal section of this great book, Paul concludes with this doxological statement. Look in verse 20, or let's start in verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And what this is getting at here is that this glory that God has is to be forever and ever, throughout all ages, world without end. And while it is true that the glory of God is on display throughout all of creation, there does seem to be a special attention given here, at least in this text, unto him be glory in the church. That there is some special way or some interesting way that God sets his own glory on display. And as you read other texts as well, you find there's at least one indication of that, that the church is meant to display God's glory even to the angelic hosts. That in the church, we are to display the glory of God. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. Now turn back to Romans chapter 11. In the epistles, this is perhaps the greatest text about the glory of God. The end of Romans chapter 11. Again, at the end of this doctrinal section of this book, look in verse 33 of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Notice how that verse 36, really puts this. It says, for of him, that all things are of God, meaning that they exist by his power as creator. It says, all things are through him, meaning that they are sustained by his power. And all things are to him, meaning that everything has its purpose, or as has been said before, they're ultimate end in God. All things are are of him, through him, and all back to him. God is the cause and creator. He is the sustainer, and he is the purpose of all things. There is no mistaking the fact that since that is true, and really the conclusion of that, to him be glory forever. The glory of God really is the grand umbrella under which all things find their proper place and safety. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, on this verse, writes this: God justly claims for himself absolute supremacy, and that in the condition of mankind and of the whole world, nothing is to be sought beyond his own glory. It hence follows that absurd and contrary to reason and even insane are all those sentiments which tend to diminish his glory. End quote. You know, when we try to live and function outside of this notion of the glory of God, there are dangers, there are consequences, there are problems. But when we are rightly related to this concept of the glory of God being the chief end of all men, there is safety there. There is blessing there in so many ways. And though we're not going to read them all, there are nearly 20 other times in the New Testament that point our attention to the foreverness of this glory. All the way through, even through the book of Revelation, that this is not just a this life kind of thing, that this is what we are going to be living for all eternity. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him for 70 years. No, forever. You know, unfortunately, many people have a somewhat of a false notion, I think, of heaven, that, oh, heaven's going to be great. I'm going to be able to do whatever I want and, you know, all these kind of things. The glory of heaven is the glory of God. It's not going to be the glory of seeing your relatives, as nice as that's going to be. As the great hymn text says, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. So the glory of God really is no small subject. It is what is displayed in all the world. All creation declares it to us, revealing to us who God is and that he is supremely unique. Now we're dealing with today with the notion that the reformers taught that all is for the glory of God alone. Salvation especially, as they were really fighting for that notion, but everything in general as well. From a theological perspective, our lives are not designed to be lived out to display our greatness in any way, shape, or form. Our lives are designed to recognize, to display, and to point others to the fact that God alone is worthy of our worship and praise, that he alone is great and greatly to be praised, that he is God, that he is sovereign, that he is supreme and holy. You know, I think if I were to ask you that question this morning, do you believe that? Probably all of us say, yes, I believe it. But the problem is, we don't always believe it. And the reason why I say that is because of how we live our lives. I tell our people frequently, our behavior is only reflective of our beliefs. And our beliefs determine our behavior. And while it's important to understand the theology of this, I think most Christians struggle with how this plays out in our lives. We know, okay, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I know that. Well, what does that look like? How can we, as 21st century Christians, 500 years separated from Luther's nailing, how can we take that same idea and transport it now into our lives, into our ministries today? So I want to spend the rest of our time talking about the applications of Soli Deo Gloria and how this plays out in our life. And again, I want to just highlight a couple quick texts, one which we could probably all quote. 10:31. If you ever worked in the wilds, you could probably quote this verse very well. But many of us can. Can you quote it with me? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. But what does that mean? Does that mean it's just nice to quote before you eat? No, it's fine to do that. But it means much more than that. That idea of glorifying God means to present the right opinion of God to others. So let me ask you this. What opinion of God should you be giving by your life? What is the opinion that God wants you to give of Him in your life? Whether you're eating, whether you're drinking, or whatever you're doing. What is the opinion of God that you ought to be presenting? Well, I would argue for what we just finished looking at, that God alone is God, that He is sovereign, that He is holy, that He is creator, and all of those things that we know in our heads. But as we're living it in our lives, we are to do this regularly. That our goal should be to portray a thoroughly biblically accurate picture of our God. Or how about this verse from Psalm 29, verse 2? Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You see, even those two ideas are linked there, the glory of God and His holiness. What can you give to God, right? The verse says, give unto the Lord glory. Well, what can I give to God that He does not already possess in perfection? It's not that I have something, oh God, I see you, you need a little bit more glory. Well, I've got some to give you. You can have it. That's not what it's saying. We have nothing to give. This indicates our need to recognize and to ascribe it to God with our lives. And especially in that verse, in Psalm 29:2, even in our worship, that we can ascribe glory to God and we can worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. So let's take those two main ideas from 1 Corinthians 10 and from Psalm 29, that we are to glorify God personally, and we are to glorify God, I'm going to put it this way, corporately. And let me unpack a few thoughts for us to consider today with regards to those two ideas. First, personally, it is clear that in whatever we do personally, we are to do for the glory of God. How does that work, for instance, in your marriage? Do we realize that the main purpose and goal of our marriages is not for our personal enjoyment? Now, there's no mistaking that being married is an enjoyable thing. At least it ought to be. If not, there's a few pastors here that you can talk to. It ought to be enjoyable, but that is not the end-all be-all of our marriages. Do we realize that that God designed marriage, first of all, on a spiritual level, and then the physical and emotional? And when we have a marriage that we say, well, I want our marriage to be for the glory of God, well, how is that going to, what is that going to look like? How are you going to do that? Well, I think that means at the very least that you're going to put God at the center of all things. That you cannot be rightly related to your spouse unless and until you're rightly related to your God. That you recognize him as creator, as sustainer, as your God, and to give him the glory in that way. God created marriage for his own glory, to display and magnify his own greatness through the lives of two imperfect people joined together as one to accomplish God's intentions for them. That your marriage does not exist for you. We get benefit, praise God for that, but your marriage is for God and his purposes. Or how about your parenting? When you discipline your children, do you do it for the glory of God? Do you point your children to God and to his word, to his greatness, to his holiness, to his gospel, to his love? Or is your chastening purely out of selfish motivations carried out by selfish methods? If you're a parent, you know that can be difficult at times. To be able to do it for the glory of God. Because our flesh can easily get riled up. But to recalibrate our thoughts, God's glory is on display even in how I parent my children. And am I pointing them to the glory of God? Or how about your workplace? Do you work for the glory of God and in such a manner that glorifies God? You know, some of you are stay-at-home moms, housewives. How does the glory of God impact your work at home? Okay, we all know housewives and stay-at-home moms work, right? Don't ever ask a stay-at-home mom, do you work? No. Bad question. How does the glory of God impact and influence what you do at home? Some of you are in school as students. How does the glory of God influence even how you study and how you approach your schooling? Some of you work secular jobs. How are you displaying the greatness of God to your coworkers? Some of us are pastors. How is God's glory on display through your work ethic and sermon preparation? But even in our lives in general, the daily living of our lives must be done with the intention of giving the right opinion of who our God is. And admittedly, we're all fallen creatures. We're going to fail. But is the general tenor, the general direction of your heart, the sole desire that you have, God, I want to do this to give you glory in everything, whatever I do. Do it all for the glory of God. Or how about this? We don't really often think of this, but how about even through your death? This is perhaps one topic that provides us with ample illustrations from the Reformation period of how people died for the glory of God. Let me highlight just a couple briefly today. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were burned together at the stake on October 16, 1555 at Oxford, England. The night before his death, Ridley was eating with some friends, and he spoke of the following day, the day he was going to burn, as his wedding day. Would you say that if you're eating dinner the night before? That's how he joyfully referred to the day. And he was wanting certain people to come. Well, the next day came, the two men were put to the stake, and the fires were lit. Latimer said to Ridley through the flames, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out." They died for the glory of God. 5 months later, Thomas Cranmer died, also in Oxford. Cranmer had been arrested, and upon his persecution, he had fallen under the pressure, and he had renounced his reformist views, his evangelical views, and he was immediately put under great conviction. And he prayed and sought God's forgiveness for that, and began again to preach. And of course, that got him into hot water, and he was arrested again. And he boldly professed Christ and said this, "As for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and antichrist with all his false doctrine." And he secured his own death. And at the stake, as the wood was burning, he put forth his right hand, the hand that signed his recantation. And he put forth his right hand first so that that could burn first. And he held it out and he said, "This unworthy right hand." In spite of his own fall, he glorified God through his death. You know, when our work on this earth is ended, how will God be glorified even through your death? Right? The Apostle Paul wrote that whether in my life or in my death, Christ would be magnified, that the glory of God would be on display. This is perhaps most vividly illustrated to me by a friend about a year ago. We had a man attending our church who got engaged and 1 month later was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And he ended up getting married sooner rather than later to a wonderful godly lady. And he had asked me initially to do the funeral service, but because of the circumstances, he moved down to South Carolina where his fiance, where his bride lived, to live with her so that she could take care of him. And I didn't know what would happen because of the funeral, but he called me again and said, I want you to do the funeral, and another pastor up in Berwick, Maine. And the reasons that he gave were not just because his parents lived up there. That was a consideration. But the main thing he said was because that's where we believe the greatest gospel opportunities would be. That's where he grew up. He had high school buddies. He had coworkers at Frisbee Hospital in Rochester. And he had been writing letters to people to come to his funeral. And some did. That was an example to me of the glory of God in our death. I have never had anybody tell me that before and face their own death with that kind of perspective. And that told me we can die and we can even plan, if we don't always know when we're going to die. But if you know, you can plan for the glory of God to be on display through your death. It was a remarkable thing. How does the glory of God influence your personal life and all that it involves, even to the point of your very death? It should be all for the glory of God alone. Let me highlight some areas regarding our corporate gatherings with God's people. We are to glorify God personally and also, secondly, corporately. I think very basic but vitally important to consider with this is to simply honor the Lord on the Lord's day. From creation ever since, God has initiated a 6+1 cycle. You work 6, you rest 1. Whether it's the Old Testament Sabbath day or the New Testament Lord's day, the cycle remains. And to give honor and glory to our God is a very simple but vital way that corporately we can glorify God as a church. You see the emphasis of the Lord's Day all throughout your New Testament. That's the day of Christ's resurrection, of course. It's the day of many of his appearances that we have in the Gospels. It was the day of Pentecost where the Spirit came. It was the day upon which Paul told the Corinthians, you should gather and separate yourselves and give. And it was the day upon which the Apostle John said that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in Revelation 1. The Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. In a very simple way, we can do that, we can honor God, is by honoring the day. But how about even us preachers? I think today there's around 30 or so pastors here today. Let me target us for just a few moments. As a pastor, we must set aside the notion that we are the church's Messiah. We are not the Messiah. There's only one of those. And we are not him. Some guys get the notion that no one did things right before they got there. And that it's just kind of amazing that the church has survived as long as it did without me. But my fellow pastor friends, unless you started the church existed long before you ever got there. And by God's grace, will continue long after you're dead or gone. We are expendable people. It's God alone who deserves the glory. But when we tout ourselves as some kind of sub or vicarious Messiah for our church, we completely fail to give God the glory that he is due in our ministry. Let no man think more highly of himself as he ought to think. Make much of God in your ministry, not yourself. Pastors, glorify God in the preaching of the gospel, and glorify God in your leadership of God's people. Adopt John the Baptist's model of ministry that he must increase and I must decrease. May the glory of God be on display in his church, and may we as the pastors lead our churches in that charge. Or how about other areas of church ministry? You know, many of you are no doubt musicians or Sunday school teachers, nursery workers, ushers, or deacons, or you serve in other capacities in your church. It is not your calling to display your own glory and your agendas in your church. You are called upon to make much of God in your ministry and set yourself aside for the greater purpose that is outside of yourself. Don't go throwing hissy fits when the pastor doesn't take your all-wise suggestion. It might be a good one, but it might not be the right time, or it might just need to wait, or it's really not in the best interest of the ministry as a whole. But let God's glory be on display, not your own way. Or how about the philosophy of our worship services? They should be shaped by the ultimate end of glorifying God, not reaching people. Can you all understand? There are times that unsaved people attend our worship services, but they come to observe. God's people worship him. Okay, do we understand that? God's people worship. Many shall see it and fear, that's what we pray, and put their trust in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14 addresses similar ideas as well. But our worship philosophy should be for the glory of God, not some kind of man-centeredness. It cannot be both. I don't think any pastor that I know would say that he doesn't want to glorify God in his worship. But when it comes down to it, those two ideas are pitted against each other. When you seek to ultimately glorify God in all that you do, even in how you shape your worship, you will reach people. But if your ultimate desire, if the reaching of people and shaping what you do and how you do is meant to appease the people, you may not always glorify God. one of those masters is going to win. You can't serve two. Let the glory of God prevail. And let God do his work as he sees fits in the church. I think this notion was a general concern of many of the reformers. The glory of the corporate gatherings of the Roman Catholic Church was not God. It was found in the Eucharist, the Mass, or the Pope. It was something else other than God and in the true gospel and in Jesus Christ. And the reformers cried out against this, seeking to elevate the true gospel, the word of God, the true head of the church, and true saving faith. But many churches around New England and around the country have adopted an anthropological, a man-centered philosophy of ministry and elevated man's ideas above the glory of God and thus have removed or at least greatly diminished the doxological emphasis that we must preserve. I am a Christian. I call myself a conservative Christian because there are certain truths that are vitally important that must be conserved. And the glory of God is one of them. Men, don't give that up. Don't give in to the pressures. Let the glory of God rule in his church. Set him high and lift it up. Let his holiness be on display. And his righteousness be on display. And let God do his work in people's hearts. If we depart from that, we are in grave danger for sure. Our lives privately and corporately are intended by God to be lived out for his own glory alone. We struggle with that daily. I know that. I do. But even in our struggles, we must always be willing to return to this truth, to repent of our selfish pride and ambition, and fall again on our faces under the weightiness of the glory of God, seeking to magnify him individually and corporately within our churches. If we were today to just humbly and honestly implement these truths, it would radically transform our churches. If our people, and all of us are God's people, if we as God's people could just grasp that, it would radically transform your life. 1564, John Calvin died. Just days before he died, he wrote, "Concerning my doctrine, I have taught faithfully, and God has given me the grace to write. I have done this as faithfully as possible and have not corrupted a single passage of Scripture, nor knowingly twisted it. When I have been tempted to subtlety, I have withstood the temptation and always studied simplicity. I have never written anything from hatred of anyone, but have always faithfully set before me what I deemed to be the glory of God." That's a pretty strong assertion of his own life, and you may say, well, was that really true? Well, he was pretty gracious with himself, I would say. But take our greatest example of this, who is our Lord and Savior himself, who said in John 17:4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do," and no one can question that. And folks, he is who we are striving to be like. Glorify God on the earth, personally and corporately, and may the glory of God be on display. Amen. Amen. Amen.